stand together as we hear the word of God. Now there was a famine in the land, beside the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, and Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "Lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we are." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. When they dug another well and quarreled over that also, he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzzah, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing yet that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.'" So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. The same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beer Sheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. I find it somewhat ironic in the providence of God that the last sermon that I'm bringing to you from Genesis before we move to South Carolina deals with a dispute over water. Because, as you're thinking, we live in a time of drought, don't we? We live not perhaps in a famine to the depths of the famine that these people experienced, but we certainly have a water problem, and that marks this chapter. And water, of course, was one of the fundamental aspects of life. But this chapter is really more about more than just a dispute over water. The bigger picture, even as we saw to some extent this morning in Hebrews, is what God is doing in relationship to his covenant people. Now, I realize full well, as I'm closing in Genesis 26 this evening, there is a certain element of all of my sermons in Genesis that have been fairly repetitive. And I believe there's a biblical reason for that. The repetition is the constant refrain that God is dividing the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent. And as Christ represents his people, he will save them from their sins, and he will divide them from the rest of the unbelieving world. He will conduct them through a dangerous path, much like Bunyan's pilgrim was conducted along the path to the celestial city. And then on the other side is the seed of the serpent, the worldly people, the people who oppose the kingdom of God and stand apart from it. And in some sense, as we read the book of Genesis, the message is so simple that it runs the risk of becoming redundant and losing its profundity. Now, because this is the last opportunity that I have with you for some time to press this message from the book of Genesis, I want us to draw many of the practical lessons and many of the ethical implications from the text and apply them to ourselves. But I also don't want us to lose the big picture. And if you've gained nothing from this series other than this one thing, I hope this simple point of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent at least transforms the way you read this book and puts it together. Because that is the simple story that we see here. God faithfully preserving his covenant people for the sake of the coming Christ. And isn't that where we are today? Christ faithfully preserving his covenant people for his own sake in his own name. And here we are. And we have joined with the saints in the Lord's Supper today, and we have confessed a common faith that has been held throughout the ages, and by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit will be held through the ages until Jesus returns. And I pray that this church, I pray that Greenville Seminary and other churches and other institutions would be a part of promoting the same theme and the same narrative that we were reading of in Genesis early and continue to pick up now and will march on until Christ returns in glory. And in that sense, though this message is simple, though it is repetitive, it ought to be something that grips us in the depths of our souls and not only connects us to history, but drives us back to this glorious plan of God and that we have a sense that history is going somewhere, that the Lamb is returning, that God is not only working all things out for our good, but for the salvation of all of his people. Well, that's where we see the context of Isaac lying and sinning, being brought to repentance, I believe, and fighting over water. This is where he is. It's very mundane in some ways, isn't it? What we're going to do is simply go through this text, keeping in mind this broader picture of God's covenant faithfulness, of his continuing work in the church, and try to look at the specific pieces of Isaac's life, and again, drawing out the ethical implications. I confess to you, I don't have a great outline because I think the narrative tends to pull itself forward. So rather than trying to give you memorable components, we're going to try to simply unfold the narrative and draw the implications as we go in segments. So in verses 1 through 6, the first thing we see is God's encouragement to Isaac. The scene that is set is there is a famine in the land. Now, the detail that's added, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, is designed not just to distinguish the parts of the narrative, but to connect them. The Lord always tests the faith of his people. He did so with Abraham. He brought him through trial. He brought him through famine to drive him to a more mature faith, to a deeper obedience, to a more deep-seated commitment to this covenant-keeping God. And so it is with you if you are a believer, and so it was with Isaac. God brought about a situation almost identical to the situation that tried his father. But Isaac has an advantage, and it is an advantage that every Christian in this room shares with him a thousandfold. Because Isaac not only has the promises that God gave to Abraham, but he can look back and he can remember the faithfulness of God in the past generation. And now he has the direct voice of God expanding the promises, encouraging him with the same promises to a greater degree. And that's exactly where the Lord begins with Isaac. Do you realize how much of the Bible actually consists of saying the same thing over and over and over again? The Bible says a lot of things. And at the end of our lives, we will have barely begun to scratch the surface and we will still be ignorant of many things. And yet at the same time, the entirety of the Bible revolves around a few simple principles that from Genesis through Revelation are unpacked and unfolded and gradually expanded. And these realities, much like a blooming flower, are centered around the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know we don't see his name here directly in Genesis 26 or in any of these chapters, but it's vital for us to recognize that on the one hand in the New Testament, everything is new because Christ has come. But on the other hand, nothing is new. Because this is the message, this is the Christ whom the prophets and the forefathers spoke of since the foundation of the world. And as simple as it sounds, our greatest task perhaps as Christians is to constantly revolve our minds around the glory of these very promises that God is reiterating to Isaac in our text. Not in his form, but in their fully unveiled New Testament form. And we can make the mistake of just saying, well, I just talk about Jesus dying on the cross all the time and really never talk about anything else. But can't we easily also make the mistake of saying that I already know all those things, I already believe them, and I assume them, and now let's get on to debate predestination. Now let's go talk about the Sabbath. Now let's talk about whether our children need to be baptized or how the law of God relates to the civil government or some other abstract, inapplicable subject in our current secular culture. And we forget the core of biblical Christianity that puts all of these things in their context, that actually makes them relevant and ties them together appropriately. And that is the central narrative of the gospel that we see in Scripture. I'm going to end with this next Sunday morning, but I think the point here to Isaac and the point ultimately at the end of Scripture is that Christianity is about the Christ. The promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Is it Jesus Christ that is the heart of your heart? Is it Jesus Christ that is at the center of your faith, your hope, your love? Is it him that drives you? Is it him that pulls you along in the Christian life? Is it him and his person and work that motivates you and empowers you and strengthens you in everything that you do? Though his name is not here, this is what Genesis 26 is getting at. There's a famine in the land. Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And God doesn't simply say, Isaac, don't worry about the Philistines. Meditate upon heaven and everything will take care of itself. It's not exactly what he does. We deal with practical issues in life. We face real life problems that we need to grapple with. Sanctification gets our hands dirty. And it's difficult and involves trial and struggle and labor. And yet at the same time, God grounds the promise in the following words. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt to dwell in the land but dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, the substance of this promise is something like this. Don't go to Egypt. That's what Abraham did. He ran to Egypt. If there was any doubt that that was wrong back in Genesis 12, it's clarified now. Don't go to Egypt. Why? Because the promised land, Isaac, is a pledge to you of everything that I've promised you. If you can't trust me to keep you in the land during a famine, how are you going to trust me to bring the coming Messiah for the blessing of the nations as your seed in the future? If we can't entrust our earthly things to the Lord, then how shall we trust him with heavenly things? And the Bible often reasons with us in that way, doesn't it? It goes from the visible, the seen, the earthly, the mundane, to the invisible. John, for example, says, if you don't love your brother whom you've seen, how can you love God whom you've not seen? Easy to say, I love God. But it's hard to love your brother or your neighbor, especially if he's adverse to you, especially with his sins against you and his faults, not to mention your sins against him and exacerbating the situation. And what he's saying is, if you cannot deal with the lesser things, how will you deal with the greater things? If you cannot reflect the love of God, the grace of God, the glory of God in your relationships to the things of this life, then you must question whether you're actually committing your soul to him in the core of the covenant of grace. Now, he's not saying that believers don't stumble and don't struggle with physical things. We all do. But that is what makes the encouragement that God gives to Isaac so relevant to us all. What do we do when we are distracted, when we're tempted to run to Egypt, to take earthly means to remedy our problems in life, regardless of whether we're pursuing and obeying the commandments of God or not? Is it not to look to the God who has made a covenant, who has said, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these other things will be added to you? Isn't that exactly what God is saying to Isaac? In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And I promised you the land. Don't be afraid. But seek the Lord. And notice that Abraham benefited from these promises because he obeyed the voice of God and kept his charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. Now you need to understand, Abraham was the man whose faith was counted to him for righteousness. Above everything, he believed God. We could say of this man, he trusted not in himself. He did not look to his own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And he is the example that you must follow on that point or perish everlastingly. And yet at the same time, the same man is justified by faith alone in Christ alone. God says, I establish my covenant with him because he obeyed my voice. Does this mean that God's covenant of grace is somehow contingent on our works or dependent on our works? The New Testament explicitly contradicts that. And yet at the same time, when God saves you, he saves the whole you, doesn't he? He doesn't simply wipe your record clean and count you righteous in Jesus Christ. He saves you. He takes that black, stony, hardened heart and replaces it and puts in a heart of flesh that beats and pumps the blood of the commandments of God into your life and permeates everything you think and say and do. Because now Christ resides in the heart. Now the Spirit is there. Now there is a new impulse. Now there is a new life. And so the man or the woman that is in covenant with God is not simply resting on Christ for all the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness that he or she needs to stand before God, but for everything. To walk with God, to obey God, to follow God. And that's why God unashamedly can tell us in his word that if we are resting in our own works for our redemption, we're not Christians. But he can likewise tell us that if we are Christians, we will be zealous for good works because we are zealous for our God, we are zealous for his covenant, we are zealous for his glory. And so was Abraham. This marked him out as the man of God. Does it mark you out as the man, as the woman of God? Well, that's the first thing, God's encouragement to Isaac. And if you want to have points, I said my outline is a little rough because there's really seven of them, and I don't expect you to remember seven points. But the second thing is Isaac's sin. When I did the scripture reading tonight, I was certain that I marked this text out as the last sermon on Genesis and the last thing to deal with. But as a minister, as I began to read through its familiar contents, I confess to you, I had that moment of panic where I thought to myself, have I already preached this? And maybe some of you know why I'm thinking that. We've been here before, haven't we? We've actually been here twice in the life of Abraham, where he lied and said that Sarah was his sister. Now, of course, that was a half-truth, wasn't it? That she was his half-sister, but not in the sense that the men of Egypt and of Gerar were expecting. Now, the king here, Abimelech, that's listed in verses 6 and down through verse 11, and then he comes back later with the incident with the wells, we don't know whether he is the same Abimelech that dealt with Abraham or perhaps a son of the same name. But the point is, it's the same nation, it's the same family. And there's several things that we see here. God gives him encouragement and every possible encouragement by connecting him back to the overarching narrative of Scripture and God's overarching plan, which we've just seen. But God's way is always immediately to test us and to try us. And to assault us. Now, you need to know this pattern. If you haven't figured it out already, and I suspect most of you in this room have, as a Christian, have you ever noticed that every time the Lord seems to bless you above measure, and you're walking with the Lord and rejoicing in Christ and delighting in worship, and everything seems to be going well, and you've overcome great trials perhaps, that often your faith is tested? This happens to us as we're growing in the Lord, and perhaps our convictions are maturing, and our practices are changing, and we're excited about the things we're discovering from God's Word. But then we're tempted, and we're tried, and we're assaulted. And in the case of Isaac, when this happens, he actually stumbles, and he actually falls. Now, this raises the question, I suppose, of the scripture texts that tell us that God visits the iniquity of the fathers to the children to the third and fourth generations. Looks like that, doesn't it? Because Isaac is really doing the same thing. I mentioned that connection and that text because many people have asked me that very question in relationship to this text. But I want to make a few qualifications as we think through this. That threat of visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generation is to those who hate me. And God has just said the opposite about Abraham. He was a believer, and he was a faithful and obedient believer. And so this is not visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation. By the way, I don't think that means that God imputes the sin of the fathers to the children, because the Bible tells us that other than Adam and Eve in the garden, God doesn't impute the disobedience of any father to a children. The children shall not be put to death for the fathers, and the fathers shall not be put to death for the children. Each one shall bear his own sins. And yet we see a godly man like Jonathan dying in battle because his father was ungodly. So his soul is in heaven, and yet he died physically because God visited the iniquity of the fathers on the children, even though the child is saved in that case. But there's also a natural relationship, isn't there? I mention this because usually when people mention that principle of visiting the iniquities to the children, they think that what it's really talking about is a principle of imitation. Father's a drunkard and the child learns bad behavior. Well, that's often true. But that's not the covenant curse. These people were not under the covenant curse. These were believers with great faults. Perhaps as we are believers often with great faults and many things to confess. Not to excuse our sins, but it's a reality for us, isn't it? That we find in us those things that we hate and we wish were gone from us. But there is a principle of imitation. Sins can run in families by bad example. We need to be careful with this, especially as parents and as heads of household, to fight against our sins, not only for our own sakes, but for the coming generation. Because notice when Isaac commits the same sin as Abraham, it's actually a little bit worse. Abraham could have said with some measure of truth, "She's my sister." This is an outright lie, no matter how you look at it. She's my sister. No, she's not. At best, she's a distant cousin. Well, she's my sister in Christ. Well, that would be an outright lie as well, wouldn't it? But you see what I mean? We can't bend the truth simply to protect ourselves or pursue some sort of self-preservation in this case. What we need to do is trust in the promises of the Lord that He will provide for us and care for us in all that we need for life and godliness. And even though God had strongly reiterated this to Isaac, he's already forgotten it. And he lies. And again, an unbeliever, a wicked man of the world who doesn't know the Lord, is rebuking the believer. And there is perhaps no greater tragedy in the Christian life when the ungodly are rebuking the godly. And it does happen now and then. It ought not to be so, but it is so here in this text. Isaac gives in to his fears and overshadows his faith in the promises of God. So we need to recognize this, dear friends, that even the best of believers are able to fall into the worst of sins. We should never say in the Christian life that well, my father did such and such, and I've learned from his bad example. And I'm never going to do what my father did. I'm never going to walk in the same way. But we don't know what happened with Isaac, if he ever said such a thing. But do we not see the temptation, and do we not feel it in ourselves, that there is this tendency to go through the paths of greatest familiarity? How many times have you as a Christian, let alone dealing with generational examples like this, just your own life, how many times have you had that experience as a Christian where you make progress in godliness and you gain victory over some particular sin, and it seems like it doesn't trouble you for the next 10 years? And then suddenly, unexpectedly, to your horror, to your shame, and even to your shock, that sin that you thought you had under control, that anger, that covetousness, that lustful look, whatever else it may be, suddenly rears its ugly head again. If anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he fall. That's divinely inspired counsel from the Bible, from the Apostle Paul in that case. And certainly Isaac failed in the example. But in spite of this, God picks up again in verse 12 down through verse 22, and he prospers him. Now think about what's going on. There's such a striking contrast when we come to verse 12. Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. You see what's going on. There's a famine in the land. Isaac, I was Abraham's God. I will be your God. Live in the land because I've pledged it to you. And I have a broader purpose. In your seed, the nations of the earth will be blessed. Believe me and stay. And he stays, and he sins, and he doesn't believe. But he's in the land, and in spite of his fears for his own safety and taking matters into his own hands, the next thing that happens is he sows in the land, he reaps, and he's blessed 100-fold. He has a bigger crop than he's ever had, greater provision than he's ever known, in the midst of the land with famine, surrounded by unbelievers and doubting the promises of God and lying about his wife. And God is there. And God blesses him. If you were to ask me what strikes me the most about the book of Genesis, I think without hesitation, the first thing that I would say is the tenderness of God. It's remarkable, isn't it? This is the same God who appears on Mount Sinai in the burning fire and the thick darkness and the lightning and the trumpet blast. And the people shake and tremble and flee from his presence and beg that he would never speak to them again. It's the same God. The same God who is so holy and ready to pour out his wrath on sinners now comes to Isaac the liar. Isaac, who stumbles and falls and disbelieves, and as it were, scoops him up as a shepherd, taking the lambs into his arms, as Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 40, keeping them under the shadow of his wings. And sometimes it's true, isn't it, that the gentleness of God, the kindness of God to us after our sins melts us and breaks our hearts over our sins more than his rebukes and his rod sometimes. We don't see that directly in the text, but we see it very often in Scripture. And it strikes me as a wonderful contrast in this text that he receives exactly the opposite of what he feared. He was about to go to Egypt. God stopped him and reiterated his promises. He lied to protect himself. God rebuked him through the Philistine king, and now the Lord in the land of the Philistines gives him 100-fold fruit. Now the Lord is not saying here that his desire for your life and my life is to make us healthy, wealthy, and prosperous in every possible way. But should we ever doubt the rich provisions of God in our lives? And we'll always have what we stand in need of. Even when we're threatened with unemployment, not knowing where we're going to live tomorrow, or renewing visas, or other issues that face us in life, the Lord is with his people, and that's enough for the Lord's people to look to his faithfulness. And the man became rich, in verse 13, and he gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so the Philistines envied him. Now again, do you see something familiar? God blesses his people, not only spiritually, but abundantly in everything that this world had to offer. He became rich. And it wasn't the end of his trials, it was the beginning of them. The very blessing that God gave to him becomes the source of conflict. Because he was rich, he had many people, and he began to spread out through the land, and the Philistines envied him. These are strangers in our land, and they're becoming more numerous and wealthy than we are. That's eventually why the Egyptians persecuted Israel. Christians, by the way, in the history of the world, are not persecuted on a wide scale unless they're noticed on a wide scale. And persecution usually begins to happen as the Lord is doing something, as the church is growing, and now as the church begins to expand, there is a natural animosity and conflict of the unbelieving world against the church, and they can't ignore it anymore. It's actually quite a sad thing that we often can be forgotten and can be ignored. But there's a positive side to this. The fact that the church can't be ignored and the church is persecuted at times is actually a sign of the blessing of God. Because here God's blessing is on Isaac, not simply in the expansion of the church, but even in physical things, and the inhabitants of the land don't like it, and they envy him. I was talking to a couple of pastors of small churches at the Greenville Conference back in March. And, of course, like all of us, they are begging the Lord for more conversions and more people to come into the church, which would be a great blessing. One thing I asked, though, is, have you ever thought about what would actually happen if God answered that prayer? I've heard of pastors almost having nervous breakdowns because the Lord brings revival to the church. And many people are converted. There's a lot of work to do. There's a lot of difficulty that often comes with the blessing of God. And I suppose the application of that is we simply need to be realistic about it, to desire those blessings, but also to recognize that there's nothing on this side of glory that God blesses us with that is not attendant with a perfect mixture of trials. And I say the perfect mixture of trials because it is by design. Because the Lord is working in Isaac's heart to produce in him the type of godliness that he produced in Abraham. But we saw that Abraham only grew to that point and that crescendo of his faith through trials, through difficulties, through conflict. So now he's rich, he has enough food, he's living in the land, God has protected him, and the Philistines envied him. And they say to him, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we are." What do we see in the last part of the chapter? I'm going to summarize the issue with the wells very briefly. Well, here what we see with the wells, and I think the overarching principle is something like this. The Lord is reinforcing Isaac's faith. Not just because he preserved him and multiplied his crops 100-fold and gave him wealth and spread him in the land, just like he said, but even in the conflict resulting from his wealth, with the Philistines, the Lord, after trial, still provides him a place, and that is the well. For the sake of time, I'm not going to be able to go through all the names of the wells. You can see them in the footnote of your Bible, and I think they're fairly self-explanatory because the names are meant to describe the circumstances. So when he finally finds a place to be, then he names the well a name that speaks of a wide open place and giving them a place. And then again, using the name Beersheba, which we had seen, or Beersheba, means well of the oath, reflecting the covenant that he then makes with Abimelech and the promise between them. The well itself testifies that this oath established them in this part of the land. But they're disputing over water. Now, the servants of Abimelech fill in all of the wells that Isaac's forefather Abraham had dug for himself. Systematically, the unbelieving world, the seed of the serpent, is doing everything in its power to kick the seed of the woman out of the land. We will conquer. We live here. We have the rights to the earth. You don't. Leave. And what better way than to take away the most vital necessity of life? Water. You can go about 3 to 4 times, if not more, without food than you can without water. It's only a few days when it becomes life-threatening if we don't have water. And here, the water is taken away. And it's not just like living in Sunnyvale where your water bill goes up because we have a drought. At least we can still turn on the tap. But effectively, to be cut off from your supply is to say either leave or die. And that's what's going on here. And they contend, they quarrel. Abimelech says that he didn't know what was going on, that the herdsmen are fighting and he didn't know about it. And then Isaac proposes a covenant. But notice the crux of the matter comes in verses 28 and 29. Then they said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." That is ultimately the source of this conflict. God is with you. God has blessed you. And God prospering you is inconvenient for us. The Lord has blessed you. It has caused conflict with the herdsmen. But we can't resist God, can we? And so they concede the point. So we said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us and you, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we've not touched you and have done nothing to you but good and sent you away in peace." And here's probably the key of the whole chapter. You are now the blessed of the Lord. That's another way of saying you are Abraham's true heir. You are the man. God gave you the promise that he gave to Abraham, and you bear the torch, and you're carrying it on to the next generation until you pass it to your son, who passes it to his son, and we recognize it. And so the enemies of the Lord's people temporarily make peace with them. Now, we need to understand this perhaps in several ways. I'm reminded of the proverb that says that he who is pleasing to the Lord, even his enemies will be at peace with him. Have you ever thought about that? How do you put that together with the idea that no one can live godly in Christ Jesus without suffering persecution? Well, don't we see the paradox resolved in the life of Jesus above everything else? The soldiers who are sent to arrest him in John 12 literally are left speechless and dumbfounded. And they forget why they're there. And then when the scribes and Pharisees say, "What are you doing? Why didn't you bring him?" They say, "No one ever spoke like this man." The grace of God is at work here. The power of God is with this man. No one spoke like him. And his enemies are even made at peace with him. Their mouths are stopped. The crowds spoke well of him, while others sought to persecute him. The same man who was led to a cross, despised because he was the Son of God and a sinless man. It says of him in Luke that he gained favor with God and man. He was loved by men and he was hated by men. That was true of Isaac. That was true of Christ. And that's going to be true of the Christian. There are outward benefits to godliness. Hopefully, if you're a Christian, you're trustworthy. You're honest. You're hardworking. And those qualities should commend you to your employers and those around you and your family members and others. And yet at the same time, those very qualities may get you in trouble at times. Well, you need to be honest, but not too honest. We want you to be principled, but not if you won't work on Sundays. We like the fact that you're dependable, but you just won't leave off this idea that Christ is the only way to approach God. And you see how the same characteristics coexist in Isaac and Christ and believers in general? There's conflict with the Philistines, their preservation from the Philistines. I guess the encouragement is this. I think as we think about conflict with the world and persecution, what we're really picturing is something like a giant boot coming over all the churches in the United States of America waiting to squash us like bugs and stamp us out. What are we going to do if the persecution comes? What are we going to do if the conflict with the world reaches a crescendo? What am I going to do as a pastor if the government threatens to imprison me for saying homosexuality is wrong? Not that I'm preaching on that every Sunday anyway. But we ask those questions, don't we? What I want you to realize is it's always been that way. Nothing's new. Nothing's changed. Things look differently outwardly. But the Lord preserved Isaac in the midst of conflict with the Philistines who were trying to take away his lifeblood and his livelihood, his water. And he lived, and he had a well, and he was there. Brother and sister, is not the Lord able to sustain you and I? As things change, as things are different than they were 50 years ago, I'm not convinced they were better, they're just different. Is not God able to provide a well for Isaac in the famine, in the midst of conflict with the Philistines? So let us trust the character of our God. And then the last thing I only want to mention by way of a brief word. We end with this interesting statement about Esau, which almost doesn't fit the chapter, but it really doesn't necessarily fit the next either, other than being a prelude to what's going on. Now I'm saying it doesn't belong here. This is the inspired word of God, and it's there on purpose. But again, we have the rounding out of the picture in this way, that here is Isaac being preserved as the seed of the woman in spite of all of his adversity and even his own sin in the midst of an unbelieving world. And then here's Esau, who's about to be cut off as the seed of the serpent. And what does he do? He takes two wives for one thing, and he marries women who are foreigners. Hittites, actually. Now, the final bottom line is Esau chose his path. Isaac may be a sinner. Isaac may be an imperfect man. Isaac may have failed, but Isaac is ultimately resting in God's Christ and in God's covenant. Esau married the Hittites. Esau pitched a tent. Esau made a home. Esau chose his inheritance. And perhaps the bottom line and the ultimate question at the end of the text is, which inheritance have you chosen today? That of Isaac, that of Esau. Looking to the promises of God, in which all the nations of the earth are blessed in Christ, and you are blessed in him, or in Esau, who married the Hittites and simply lived a worldly life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing us through the book of Genesis up to this point. We thank you for your blessings upon your word in spite of our weakness and our sins. And we pray that you would help us to continue to profit from these studies and from the texts that we have considered for years to come, that we may look to Christ, who is the seed of the woman, who has now crushed the head of the serpent, that he may redeem his people from their sins. And Lord, as we continue to live in conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil, We ask that Christ would preserve us by his word and spirit, and that he would be with us as we part ways in your providence, going before us all and keeping us from the hands of the evil one. In Christ's name we pray, amen.